You know, some of the stories we know well, the ones that are maybe more timeless or hold on to us, whether they were written in the last century or centuries ago, oftentimes they have that staying power not just because of the skill which they're written, but also with the message that they tell. Even a lot of the stories we loved as kids, some of us, the stories we tell our kids, they hold these kinds of values. I think of, this is Dr. Seuss. Anyone remember Horton Hears a Who? There's a movie to this even, right? So the story is of this, I think he's an elephant. He looks like an elephant. You never know with Dr. Seuss. But there's a speck of dust, it appears, right, that he cares about, that no one else cares about. And he ends up at his own cost protecting and standing up for those who have need. It makes the story powerful. I think of Shel Silverstein. Has anyone read The Giving Tree? A few of you? It's like a heartbreaking story, right? It's a story that teaches the importance of generosity and compassion and being selfless. Probably you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, right? Definitely that one rings a bell. If you pay attention throughout all of the Winnie the Pooh stories, one of the values that's conveyed again and again is this value of friendship and community and holding one another up. I grew up with a love for this story. Maybe it's because my mom's name's Charlotte, but... you know, it's again, when you really think about it, it's a hard story. Maybe it's a spider, and we don't really like spiders, but still, here's this spider, Charlotte, right, who saves Wilbur this pig from certain death by spinning messages in webs. And there's this phrase in that story where Charlotte tells Wilbur, a spider's life can't help but be something of a mess with all of its trapping and eating flies, but by helping you, I was trying to life up my life a trifle. And there's this underlying message, right, that Charlotte shows us that self-sacrifice, while it's costly, is beautiful. And in fact, that's where we often find value in life. What I want us to recognize this morning, we're not going to read a bunch of children's stories, sorry. But I want us to recognize as we return to 1 Corinthians, is that so often I think we know a story. At least we think we know a story. We may be absolutely familiar with the data. We may even have the story memorized, and yet we haven't actually learned the story. I don't know if you recognize that. Sometimes, in fact, it's true that the more you know a story, the more familiar you are with it, the harder it can be to really see the message that it conveys, and even more to live that out. We can be so familiar and virtually have things memorized, like Scripture, and yet not ever really learn it. You know, we can be touched by Charlotte's story and yet have no desire for self-sacrifice when it comes to our own lives. We can love Horton and yet never really put our power to use for those who have need, especially if it's going to cost us. And when we come to Scripture, I think it's even more true. We have this isn't just a children's story. This is this timeless truth. This is God's word to us. That on the one hand will often hold up as though this is the authority in life. Some of us may not have read it yet and may still hold that value. That's another issue. But oftentimes we become so familiar with these stories that it's almost easier to argue about what they mean than to rather learn them and live them out. This is certainly the case as we come to Paul's writing this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, I'd welcome you to turn there if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there's one probably right in front of you in the pew. We can know the data of the story. We can know it inside and out and yet not really learn it, not live out its lessons. You may remember, if you've been with us, the letters to the Corinthian church are unique, and I find them compelling in the fact that we find ourselves in the midst of a back-and-forth conversation. This is unique to the other letters in the New Testament. And that we know internally from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that even though it's the first letter we have record of, this isn't the first letter Paul wrote. We know, if you'll remember, the first six chapters, Paul is dealing with this core issue of division in this church that is divided for numerous reasons, most of them rather silly when you get to the heart of it. But when we get to chapter 7, we recognize something else, that not only has Paul written a letter previously to this church, but now he's answering questions that actually are more challenges and questions that they've written back to him. And that's what the majority of the rest of the letter is it's responding to what they've written to him. So we find ourselves sort of listening to one side of this ongoing conversation. As Paul's writing yet again to this young church that he had started in an unlikely place. And so, again, we deal with division in the first six chapters. And if you've been with us, these questions or challenges that arise, chapter 6, chapter 7 are really around issues of their sexual practices. Not unlike us, they were in a culture very drenched in all things sexuality. And so there were some questions and some issues. And then in chapter 8, we get to this section we've been in the last couple weeks, really 8 through 10. Paul's dealing with this larger question for them, which is, as people who have come out of a pagan culture and now are following Christ, how do we then interact with this culture we came out of? What are the limits? What are the boundaries to being engaged with the things that used to be a part of our life? So there's these two primary issues that we find Paul addressing. And he's addressing what appears to be some pushback and some former teaching he's given around sexual practices and then around interacting with this pagan world, specifically when it comes to food. The issue was that if you went to the marketplace to buy meat, it was probably a result of some sort of sacrifice to a pagan idol. So that raised some issues. And then even more, if you lived in Corinth, if you wanted to have any sort of large gathering around food, if it wouldn't fit in your house, it was really one place that happened, and that was in the banquet halls attached to these pagan temples. So it raises these issues of how can I be connected to my culture when a wedding or any sort of gathering is taking place in this very pagan atmosphere? How do we respond to that? So there's this issue of eating meat sacrificed to pagan gods and then eating in these places very specifically linked to worshiping these pagan gods. And it's such an issue for them that Paul spends surprisingly more time in his letter dealing with that than dealing with some really whacked out sexual practices. This seems to be the core of part of their struggle and their identity as people now following Christ. So as we turn to chapter 10, what Paul is doing in this continuing really appeal to them to live differently is he's going to remind these followers of Jesus of stories that they know, stories that they're very familiar with, but apparently haven't yet learned. So again, if you haven't yet, if you'll turn with me to First Corinthians chapter 10, let's pick up in verse 1, and I'll have this up on the screen as well. So Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." We'll unpack this together in just a second, but let's keep reading. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food," verse 4, "and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." And we get this really kind of gnarly statement. "Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness," kind of dark, right? So Paul begins with, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters. If you've been following in this letter, one of the issues he's been challenging them on is they appear to have this prideful attitude that they know better. That because of their knowledge, it's okay for them to participate in these things because they know that these gods don't really exist, so what's the big deal? Because of their knowledge, they push back on Paul. Because of their knowledge, they're dividing over leaders, and they seem to have this prideful and arrogant sense of they know better. And so Paul opens with, I don't want you to be ignorant. He's kind of poking again at that view of themselves, that they know better, that they're prideful. And so he references these stories that they aren't ignorant of. They know these stories. By the way, this is an interesting side note. This makes it very clear to us that though this wasn't primarily a church full of people with a Jewish history and pedigree, they were very familiar with the Old Testament. So clearly in this church, they were studying those scriptures together. They were familiar with these stories. And again, we find out very quickly that there's a difference between knowing the story and learning from the story. And these are sort of the Sunday school stories that Paul jumps into. If you're someone who grew up in the church, maybe you remember these on a flannel graph, you know, if you're old enough for that. Paul references these stories that come out of Exodus and they come out of Numbers. They're stories really from the core of Israel's identity, this experience where they were under bondage in Egypt and God miraculously, in numerous ways, worked to save them and led them out under the leadership of Moses. The first story he references is from Exodus 14. Israel's just escaped from Egypt. They find Pharaoh's army closing in on them. They're on the banks of the Red Sea. And they're being led by this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night that are these representations of God's presence with them, leading them, guiding them. And of course, they're rescued from certain destruction when God intervenes miraculously. The sea is parted. He makes it possible for their escape, and then the sea swallows up Pharaoh's army who's pursuing them. One of the things I would just suggest to us as a side note for us, maybe this is just lodges in the back of your head, but when we read these stories, we don't just read them as this thing that happened. One of the things we should be doing as we come to Scripture and we read stories, whether it's Old Testament or New, is we should be looking for where we find ourselves in the story in a sense of, what do I need to learn from this? It's not that the story is about me. It's very clearly about God and his love for people. But oftentimes we find we resonate with certain characters or situations in the story, and that's rightly so. We don't want to read from a disconnected standpoint like we're reading about these silly people who are so primitive, right? So he references this image in the Red Sea. And then in verse 3, Paul refers to this other story where the people were grumbling. They were hungry. Interestingly enough, they were grumbling for meat. Funny that Paul references that in this talk about what meat to eat and not eat. And God, of course, provides this manna, this spiritual food. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's a miraculous story. It's incredible. There's something to learn from it. Find it in both Exodus and Numbers, in fact. They're crying out for meat, and so God provides this food that, by the way, isn't meat. And then the spiritual drink that Paul mentions is from another story. It's in Exodus 17, where the people are in the wilderness, they're in the desert, they're thirsty, kind of a frightening situation. They're again grumbling against Moses and against God. And there's this miraculous provision of water that in fact comes from a rock. And Paul clearly connects that miracle to the water of Christ. He reminds them of these stories of God's incredible provision. Interestingly, he even likens them to their experience of baptism and also their experience of practicing communion. And even though they experience these things, Paul says God was not pleased with them. And then he, in fact, takes a phrase word from word from their Greek translation of Numbers 14 when he says that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is, in a sense, Paul going, you know this story. I'm going to quote it word for word the way you know this story in the Greek. And so he's bringing to mind things that clearly they're aware of, data they're familiar with, stories they think they know. And yet, something's off. Interestingly, the way Paul presents these stories and makes them analogous to baptism and communion, it appears to hit in an underlying issue that perhaps these believers at the Corinthian church believe, well, since they've been baptized and they practice communion, they've checked those boxes, they're good to go. Nothing else really matters. And he's going to speak against that viewpoint. But as Paul continues, I want to notice what he says about these stories from the Old Testament. This is in verse 6. Paul writes, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Okay, so these stories aren't just stories to memorize or be familiar with. They're actually to be instructive. These occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Again, we'll unpack that in a second. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's a bad day, by the way. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Again, bad day. Verse 10, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. This is pretty dark. But Paul says these stories are examples for us. They're reminders of our own shortcomings, our own danger. God's goodness, the reminders of our need to depend on Christ daily. They're reminders to keep us from setting our hearts on evil, to recognize, in fact, where we might be setting our hearts on evil. In other words, we got to know more than just the data of the story. The stories are there for a reason. Stories are there to teach us something in the way we live our lives, to apply the message. And so he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. He's referencing Paul as this scene in Exodus 32. If you'll imagine, Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was pretty scary. There's thunder and lightning and darkness, and people were terrified. And now he's been up there for over a month. Moses, their leader, who's been the one God has consistently been working through in moments like the Red Sea, in moments like the manna being provided and the water being provided and all of these things. God was working through Moses, and now he's gone and has been gone for some time. And so in Exodus 32, this is the response of the frightened people of Israel. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So we have this moment where it's been too long. Something's wrong. We don't know if we can trust God. We're scared. We're in the desert, by goodness sake. We have needs. This is scary. And notice they subtly attribute everything that's happened to Moses and not to God, which is interesting. But what follows is they take all their jewelry and their gold, unfortunately, under the leadership of Aaron, and they turn these things into this golden calf, which, again, we might read the story and go, oh, those silly people. Who makes a little golden cow and worships it? That's really weird, right? It is kind of weird. But they create this god of their own making. And the reason they're doing this is they're terrified. And they're looking for something to hold on to for hope that there's going to be continued provision, that their needs are going to be met. And so they really turn to their own creation. And it raises this question to me. I think I even have it up on a slide. Because this is a big question. Like, what are the gods? What are the idols of our own making? Because again, as Paul would instruct the Corinthians, you don't just know these stories. There's something to learn from them to apply to our lives. And as we look at a story as weird as a golden calf, I think about what those idols represented. They represented security, prosperity, pleasure. And it begs the question, what are you and I creating in the hopes of having those same things? Because that's really what an idol is. It isn't just a weird statue. It's something that represents our hope for prosperity, for security. You know, maybe I'll poke at you a little bit, and I don't mean to this morning, but when I think about our idols today, certainly it's become abundantly clear in our culture in the last few years that one of those is our politics, that we hold really strongly in polar opposite directions, right? That if we have the right party or the right candidate or whatever, it's going to make it right. And it really has turned, I'm just going to be blunt, it's turned into a form of idolatry within the church, so much so that we co-opt God's name into our politics in really inappropriate ways. And we do that because we're hoping, right, for security. We're hoping for prosperity. And we're hoping that the politics and the candidates and all that will deliver. We do that with our bank accounts, right? Sometimes our bank accounts are idols because I'm hoping it will bring me security. If there's enough zeros after a number that isn't zero, right? Then I can feel good and I can sleep at night. But when that number gets smaller, maybe I start getting nervous. I start getting impatient. I wonder if God's going to be faithful. That's what idols look like. Sometimes our idols are the things we buy. Sometimes there are kids' activities that we're hoping if we just spend enough and do enough on our kids that they're going to turn out the right way. We could go on and on and on, but it's this pressing question I think all of us should face. What are the gods, the idols of my making? What are the things in which I'm hoping for security and prosperity and pleasure and investing in and hoping that they come through? That's really one of the core questions we come to in paying attention to the stories that Paul is relating to the church in Corinth. They create gods of their own making. And then they, in fact, if you follow in the story in Exodus 32, they give credit to their salvation to this idol. They set up an altar and they begin worshiping it with sacrifices and apparently with weird sexual practices, which, by the way, remember, Paul's writing to a church that's in a culture that's doing similar things sexually. He's writing to a church that he has to remind that it isn't okay for a guy to sleep with his dad's wife, and is it okay for Christians to go up to the temple and worship with prostitutes, right? They have to figure some pretty basic things out here. And even though the people of Israel were, as Paul wrote, baptized into Moses and ate and drank spiritual food and drink, yet they were still caught up in this idolatry, and it ultimately destroyed them. And so Paul writes in verse 9 that we should not test Christ as some of them did. into this struggling church that's divided, that has all of these messy issues. He's really underscoring the gravity of their problematic practices, which they think are totally defendable. That's what he's responding to. You know, one of the hints, I think, of the health and the status of a church, or one of the, like, maybe warning signs, is when we're convinced we're right about everything. When we're sure we know better than everybody else. It's exactly the situation of the church Paul's writing to. And that was part of their problem, was their prideful arrogance that they had the data, they had it memorized, so they knew better. It's a scary place to be as a church. Well, Paul continues in verse 11. Here's what he writes. He says, again, these things happened to them, why? As examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, again, if you're really confident, if you're prideful, be careful that you don't fall. We have a saying kind of like this, right? Pride becomes before big fall. And then he says, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Again, Paul has already stated that these events occurred as examples. He repeats this idea a couple times. Again, the story isn't just data, but it's meant to be a warning. It's meant to be a guidepost against which we can measure our own behavior, our own thinking, our own pride. If you think you're standing firm, Paul writes, be careful. And in this, maybe you even are like me and you were taught early to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. At the heart of what he's saying is, look, you're not unique. The temptation you're facing isn't the exception. Nothing you face is other than what's common to other people. It isn't unique. You aren't in a harder situation than what everyone else has faced. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, right? When temptation comes and it seems really powerful, I think sometimes I need to be reminded, I'm not unique in this. This isn't the first time, right? But God's faithful. If we remain in him, he's faithful to protect us and keep us from falling as we walk in obedience. Now, I find the story that Paul references specifically of the golden calf in Exodus 32 compelling, because it was, again, the length of time, the lack of patience and fear that overcame the people of Israel. It wasn't just a desire to do the wrong thing. It was that God seemed to be operating really slowly, and it was getting scarier and scarier. I find these same issues of patience and God's faithfulness and momentary terror so often to be at the root of the problems we face. In fact, so much of, if we're honest this morning, whether it's politics or anything else, so many of the things that divide us because we're afraid. They divide us because we're afraid. We let fear get the best of us. Fear of the person who thinks differently. Fear that we're going to lose power to someone else. So often, it's our impatience and our fear that puts us in the vulnerable position. And this is what the Corinthian church faced. And they needed to hear the words that we heard from Peter this morning, that God's not slow, as some understand slowness. He's faithful in keeping his promises. So verse 14, notice how Paul continues. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. This is a black and white term. This isn't like, oh, be careful. This is run the other way at full speed, right? Flee from idolatry. I speak to people, to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving, this is referring to communion, for which we give thanks, our participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread that we break, again, referring to communion, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. By the way, side note, this is one of the beautiful realities of the practice of communion. It's remembering that we are now together connected as one body in Christ. It's a practice of remembering the death of Christ, but also recognizing our unity together in Christ, which is very special and to be protected. Verse 18, he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? He's again going back to that story in Exodus. He says, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't know that Paul could speak much more strongly here than saying don't participate with demons, right? There's not really a lot of gray area there. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Again, really strong language. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. He keeps underscoring this. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Again, he's echoing back to these stories of Israel's destruction because of their idolatry. Now, Paul's words are really clear. They're forceful. It's don't walk, it's run. Flee from idolatry. Flee from these gods of your own making. Flee from these practices. Anything that doesn't honor God. And there's this sense, as he's talking about this cup of Christ and this cup of demons, we might say, don't keep one foot in two worlds. Like, don't try to have the best of following Christ, but still hang on to this stuff that you know is not honoring to Christ. He argues that even though these idols that the Corinthians are surrounded by really are nothing, the gods don't exist, in reality, this worship is connected to something much darker. It's destructive. So he says, don't have anything to do with it. If you'll remember earlier, part of what's going on here is you have one faction of the church that's saying, none of this stuff matters. I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want. But they have others in their church who've come out of these practices as followers of Christ, and it's very hard for them not to connect the dots and see, if you go eat at that banquet hall, even though you think you're just going to a social gathering, like you're worshiping that pagan god, and you're saying that's okay. And so they're actually destroying their brothers and sisters in Christ, their practices, all the while trying to defend them, saying that, well, we know better and these gods don't really exist, so it's not a big deal. Well, Paul says, no, this is destructive. You're causing harm. Again, remember, we're not just supposed to know the data of the story. We're not just supposed to memorize the story. But in fact, we're called to live in such a way that shows we've learned the message of the story. This is a harsh message. This is one of the harsher places you'll find Paul's writing. I think he intends to intentionally shake up these people that are very prideful in their viewpoints. But as I think about this letter, I think Paul would have some similar challenges for us. First and foremost, not to be comfortable with the idols of our own making. That's a really big idea that we could sit and chew on for a long time, because rarely do we recognize them. And yet, isn't it true that you and I create these sort of safety nets that hold some of our hope for security or for prosperity or for happiness that aren't in line with the things of God? It may be as simple as just hoarding and being super selfish and thinking only of myself. Friends, that's not the way of Christ. It may be capitalism, it may be consumerism, but that's not necessarily the way of Christ. You know, Paul might say to us, don't explain away your participation in things that don't honor Christ or any practices that damage others. Again, these are things that probably aren't obvious to us. And one of the warning signs, I think, is when I get defensive about something, like if somebody comes to me and goes, yeah, you probably shouldn't be doing that, I get defensive about it, it's probably like, it's a problem, right? Because now I'm like emotionally connected to it, holding on to it. Again, because I think, as we've been talking about division, that politics really are a great thing that we need to be just honest about. I've said this before. Whatever the side of aisle you're on, or you're in the Green Party or Constitution Party or don't vote, wherever you're at, please don't buy into the idea that it's okay to listen to people who share your point of view, who make their points by name-calling other people. Whether that's a talk show host or a website or a cable news network, on either side of the aisle, again, I'm not singling anyone out. When we buy into it's entertainment to sit and listen to somebody rip apart somebody else who thinks differently and call them names, those are not the things of Christ, friends. We should have nothing to do with that. You can hold your point of view. You can vote the way you vote. You can be convinced of your opinions in a way that doesn't damage other people. And when we participate in that kind of behavior where people are ripping each other apart, calling names, and we see that as entertainment, I would say flee from it. I don't think I could say that in softer terms, run from it, because it's not honoring to Christ. This isn't about scoring points. There's so many other areas we could talk about this, right? But I think that's one of the pressing things right now. If we're just honest in our culture, we're very divided. And in our division, instead of finding ways to come together, we polarize by lobbing bombs back and forth at each other verbally about why other people are wrong or not as smart or whatever else it is. I don't think that honors Christ. I would say as well, so don't explain away participating in things that don't honor Jesus. I say this to myself as well, and there are numerous examples we could look at this morning, right? You probably know where that applies to you better than I do. But then the other thing I think Paul would say to us and challenge us with is don't just know the story, but learn from it, apply it. You know, we have a cross on the wall behind us, and we sang about Jesus. And we sell the core of why we're gathered this morning. We celebrate this incredible message that God didn't give us a new standard to live up to, a new way to be religious, but in Christ paid the penalty of sin. It's a thing called grace. It's a free gift that we could never earn. That by faith that's extended to us, that God offers reconciliation to you and me completely and invites us into this new freedom and way of living in Christ. We celebrate that, and yet sometimes we're so quick to withhold grace to the people around us. When we live in that way, I think we know the story, but we haven't necessarily learned it. Or maybe you came this morning and you agree with that theologically, but you still find yourself really struggling and trying to somehow earn God's love. Maybe you know the story, but you haven't learned it. God's love for you is free. It's a gift in Christ, received by faith, trusting that in some miraculous manner, when Christ gave his life at the cross, he paid the penalty for our wrongdoing, and when he was resurrected to life, he proved that his promise could be trusted, that he came to give life and life to the full. I think one of the ways we recognize we've truly learned that is that we can rest in God's presence and receive his love for us, and then secondly, that we find ourselves extending grace to other people instead of keeping score. Right? To the extent we do those things, I think we can say we've probably learned the story. You know, the way of Jesus, is it something we know, or is teaching something we're learning? I've been reminded recently a number of times when Jesus is asked by these very religious individuals, what's the most important law? And he gives a double answer, and they're very familiar with the words he uses. When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes I think I still haven't learned that, because I want to complicate it and add more rules and check boxes. And at the end of the day, that's the life we're called to. We seek to respond to God's love by walking in obedience joyfully because of his love for us and by loving the people around us, whoever our neighbor may be. So I would say this morning to us, if you're not familiar with the stories that Paul cites from Exodus, I'd encourage you to go read it. It's a fascinating story. It's an incredible story. And don't just read it as this historical thing that happened. But read Exodus from the standpoint of, what do I need to learn from this example? Because that's how Paul holds it forward. What is the example here that I need to learn from in my walk with Christ? What do I see about God's faithfulness and goodness in this story? And then how can I put that into practice? Let's pray. Father, we come before you aware that we've likely created idols that we don't recognize or maybe want to defend and explain away. We come to you as a people who desire deeply for you to have our hearts, our affection, all of who we are. We come as people who deeply desire to be at peace and to rest in the love you've extended to us in Christ. We come as people who desire to be obedient and loving our neighbor. And yet we come as people who know, sometimes we know the story, but we haven't learned it yet. So we would ask this morning, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make us aware of places that we are creating idols that need to be laid down, that need to be fleed from. God, would you give us an awareness of practices, maybe we even want to explain away, things we participate in that aren't honoring to you. Would you give us a willingness to pay whatever personal cost is necessary to lay those things down? And in that we ask that you would give us a greater capacity and passion to love the people around us well, to love the people around us in a way that images your love and honors you. God, may we not be people who have memorized the story but not learned from it, but rather people who honor you and walk closely in relationship with you. We ask in Jesus' name.